Good morning. Glad to see you all. Glad that you could be out with us this morning. The year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah date stamps this vision for us. It was about 740 BC, and it was a year of crisis, or a time of crisis in the ministry of Isaiah. He had he'd been preaching long enough to become discouraged. And that will happen to any preacher or anyone who tries to present the gospel to people. There'll come a time when they get discouraged because not everybody is receptive to the saving message of Christ. Can you imagine going down the street and offering people $100 bills and they say, no, I'm not interested? That wouldn't happen, would it? But we who try to persuade people to become Christians say, I've got the keys to everlasting life. And they're not interested. Why? Well, if you just give somebody $100, no questions asked, that's the key. No questions asked. No responsibilities. No reciprocal arrangement. It's not a covenant relationship. But because God offers salvation as a free gift, and he still has demands that have to be met. And people don't want to be inhibited. And they don't want to be responsible. So they don't accept the saving message. So Isaiah was having personal anxieties about his ministry. And then calamity struck as Uzziah died. And he didn't die in the palace where a regal king should have died. He died in a leper house, a leper colony. So in grief and discouragement, Isaiah seeks the presence of God. And he was granted an audience with God, if you will, in the form of this vision that we read about in chapter 6. And he gets a fresh look at things, a fresh look at his perspective. I recall in 1988, when I was in Washington Technical College in Marietta, and I had a drafting class at 8 o'clock in the morning, and it was murderous to have to think like that at 8 o'clock in the morning. That time in my life was just brutal. It was a two-hour class, and our professor's name was Ann Tiber, and she was a very good draftsperson and very strict and very rigid. But she did have this one rule that if we were trying to figure out a drafting problem and we got stuck, she says, get up and go out to the cafeteria and get a cup of coffee or whatever, take 5 or 10 minutes, and then come back and look at it again. She said sometimes that's all it will take to help you get a handle on what you're looking at, to solve the problem. Get your mind off of it for a second, then come back to it, and she always said, with a fresh perspective. And it worked sometimes for me. I remember one fellow in the class, his name was George. I think he spent more time out in the cafeteria than he did in class. He was always having trouble. But for a lot of us in the class, it helped us to take a fresh look at the problem before us. And that's what Isaiah gets here in Isaiah chapter 6. Perhaps there's someone here this morning that needs a fresh look. Maybe you've been spinning your wheels, spiritually speaking. My prayer is that this lesson will help you to get the traction you need. Avoid spinning your wheels and help you move forward on the highway of holiness and not slide backwards into apostasy and apathy. So as we go through this narrative again, I want us to get a fresh look at a couple of things. Number one, need a fresh look at the glory of God, verses 1 through 4. And I'll be reading from the American Standard of 1901, so it'll vary just a little bit from your translation. In the year the king Uzziah died, the prophet says, I saw the Lord. Now, that's not merely a fresh perspective. That was a whole new perspective, wasn't it? To see the Lord. But that's confusing in some respect because Jesus said in John 1:18 that no man has ever seen the Lord. And then so the Bible critic jumps up and down and says, aha, aha, a contradiction. No, it's not a contradiction if there's an explanation that can be given. And the explanation is what Isaiah is seeing here is a theophany. A theophany is it's a manifestation of deity. It's not that hard to figure out. And it'll become more apparent as we go on. But he says, I saw the Lord. And just who is the Lord here? Well, tackle that a little bit. So he sees the Lord sitting upon a throne. Well, a throne, as Isaiah is permitted to look into the throne room of God, is where a king sits, obviously. We see in Revelation 11:19, in John's vision, there was opened the temple of God that is in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of the Covenant, and there followed lightnings and voices and thunders and an earthquake and great hail. So Isaiah is getting a glimpse into the throne room of God. Imagine such a sight as that. How awesome and frightening and glorious and all those things at once. And we see that the record tells us that his train, or the train of his garment, filled the temple. So he sees the Lord in the throne room, and he is, in Isaiah's vision, he is symbolically arrayed in this regal apparel. In Exodus chapter 28, we get a description of the royal garments that the priests were to wear. And why, even in the Psalms, we read of the grandeur of God. In Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist writes, Bless Jehovah, O my soul. O Jehovah, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. So we see this regal apparel has its symbolic reference to honor and majesty. And then he goes on in verse 2 to say, Who coverest thyself with light as with a garment? Light is representative of good as opposed to black and darkness. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain? So we see that Jehovah is witnessed by Isaiah in this vision, in this throne room, and just imagine all the things that are going on and how he's appareled. So that's the vision of the Lord. And then he gets a vision of the seraphim. And the word seraphim in the Old Testament is literally translated fiery serpents. You recall back in Numbers 21 when the children were grumbling at the course they were taking in their wilderness wanderings, and as they were down along the Red Sea and they began complaining to Moses. And in Numbers 21, the Bible tells us that Jehovah sent fiery serpents among the children. It's the same word as the word for seraphim. What all does that mean? I'm not sure that I can tell you what all that means as far as how they relate. But they came from God. So they were some kind of a messenger from God. Do we call them angels? Some say yes, we're supposed to call them their angels. Others say no, they're not of the angelic order. We've been studying angels in our Word Watchers class, and we've answered some questions, and we've got more questions. But they're different questions. But we're finding out what we can about angels. So these were messengers in that technical sense from God. And we find that in this vision, each one of these had, these were six-winged beings. And this is the only place in the Bible where we read of six-winged seraphim or beings such as this. The Bible says that with two, they covered their eyes or their face. And this was probably indicative of humility. You remember the publican in Luke 18, after the Pharisee had prayed thus with himself, the publican would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven. So that might be a sign of humility. So with two wings, the seraphim covered their face. With two wings, they covered their feet. And that usually in the biblical ages was an indication of modesty. Many times in the Bible, the feet are used to refer to genitalia. And so this might refer to humility. The feet were often a euphemism for the unseemly parts. And so that might be modesty that is being brought to light here. But then with two wings they flew. That might indicate action. So they were humble, they were modest, and they were ready to act on behalf of God. And verse 3 tells us that they cried one to another. So they communicated with each other. There are at least two of them. We don't know how many for sure there are. But they cried to one another and they said, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts." Why the threefold repetition of the word holy? That is a superlative in the Hebrew. It's, you remember, good, better, best. Never let it rest. All right. Once was good, twice was better, three times is superlative. So they were saying that Jehovah is the sovereign of the universe. And that there is none like him. And then they say that the whole earth is full of his glory, further there in verse 3. And that alludes, obviously, to the fullness and the sovereignty of Jehovah God and his awesome power. And it says, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. You recall when the glory of God filled the tabernacle, when Moses received the tablets, how the smoke filled, and it is very suggestive of the divine presence of Jehovah God. So we see that Isaiah here gets a whole new, fresh look and a fresh perspective when it comes to his view of Jehovah God. Well, Isaiah was a man of God. He didn't need a fresh look at God. Well, evidently he did. Evidently he needed something to arouse him to further action. So number two in verse 5, we see the gravity of sin. Brethren, we need to take a fresh look at the gravity of sin sometimes. We discussed this momentarily in Bible class this morning. But a lot of folks are calling things today by other names that we used to call sin. A boy and a girl, they don't shack up anymore, they cohabitate. Doesn't that sound so lovely and pleasant? But the Bible still calls it sin. If a man has sexual relations with a woman he's not married to, he is a whoremonger. What does that make her? Think about it, folks. Same-sex relations. No, that's sodomy. That's a sin. Murder in the womb is not health care. It's murder. We need a fresh look at the gravity of sin. And that's what happens here. Isaiah confesses his own sinfulness. I said, woe is me, after he sees this grand vision of the glory of God. I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. So he confesses his own sinfulness. Why do you think Isaiah was so quick to confess his own sin? Well, we talked about this being on the heels of the death of Uzziah, and I mentioned that he didn't die in a palace like the king should have, but he died in a leper colony. He had reigned for 52 years in prosperity and stability, and in 2 Chronicles 26, we read about him becoming leprous because he presumed to act as a priest of God, and he burnt incense in the temple, and as a punishment, God struck him with leprosy. And this is in the back of Isaiah's mind. So he sees the glory of God, and he remembers that his king had succumbed to leprosy because of sin. And Isaiah says, woe is me. I am undone. I am utterly ruined. I am fully aware of my own human inadequacies. Do we ever get that way? Do we ever really become aware of our own inadequacies, our own sin? We know things are temptation for us. Why do we keep putting ourselves in those positions? So this prompts Isaiah to confess his own sinfulness. And we see in this vision here the height of God's majesty and the depth of Isaiah's uncleanness. Hey, the depth of our own uncleanness. Isaiah had nothing with which to impress God. Brethren, you and I have nothing with which to impress God. In fact, our Lord told us in Luke 17:10, even so, when ye have done all the things that are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants because we have done that which was our duty to do. We cannot put God under obligation. We can't impress God to where he'll just say, well, regardless of what else he's done or whatever else she's done, I'm just going to go ahead and save him because I'm impressed with him or her. No, 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 no. We are unprofitable servants. Remember what Peter said when he saw the Lord after on the lake of Gennesaret? Peter, when he saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. His great humility caused him to confess his own sinfulness. He knew the Lord didn't owe him anything. In verse 5b, the second part, Isaiah confesses the sinfulness of the people. Isaiah was a representative of a sinful generation, 750 years or so before Christ. And then Isaiah, in the latter part of verse 5, tells us why he confesses. He tells us his stimulation. And I want to make a couple observations here. Number one, the vision emphasizes for us, or helps to highlight the fact that though the earthly king was fallible and fell due to his pride, the heavenly king Jehovah still reigns supremely. God is still on his throne. Christ is still at the right hand of God. And it's interesting, if we look at John 12:36-41, and I'm not going to take the time to read it, you can do that on your own. But John cites this very passage here, Isaiah 6:5. And he observed that in this vision, Isaiah actually saw the pre-incarnate word, Jesus Christ. So the Jehovah of Isaiah 6:5 is the Christ of the first century. What about the grace and of God's mercy? Verses 6 and 7. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which when he had taken from the tongs of the altar, he touched my mouth with it and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin forgiven. So we see the merciful action that was spawned by Jehovah God in verse 6 and the first part of verse 7. The hot coal. He took it from the altar. Okay. What are altars for? Altars were to make sacrifices, were they not? A hot coal was the result of a sacrifice being offered. Does that make sense? That's why the coal was hot. Somebody was making a sacrifice, or else the coals on the altar wouldn't have been hot. And then verse 7 tells us that he touched my mouth with it. So that sacrificial residue, if you will, that hot coal from the altar, was applied, was brought to Isaiah and it touched his lips. Okay, I'm going to draw this together in a minute. Just follow me along here. And then there was a great declaration made. This has touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sins are forgiven. Now, the blood of Christ was shed. Why? What was happening when the blood of Christ was shed? A sacrifice was being made, wasn't it? The coal was hot because a sacrifice was being made on the altar. The blood of Christ was shed because a sacrifice was being made on the cross. And then that coal was applied to Isaiah's mouth. The blood of Christ is applied to a Christian in the watery grave of baptism. And we are declared like Isaiah was. Our iniquities forgiven, and our sins purged. You see the typology here. The blood of Christ resulted from his being sacrificed. The sacrificial residue, the blood, was applied to man at baptism, and it resulted in his forgiveness just like Isaiah. Do we understand that God has had in his mind from eternity past a plan to save man? He was merciful to us. He loved us. And that's why he offered us that great plan. And then finally, brethren, we need a fresh look at the greatness of our responsibilities. And Isaiah saw the greatness of his responsibility. He saw the glory of God. He saw that grand explanation, that grand vision. He saw next the gravity of his sin. He saw the grace of God's mercy. And it made him fully aware of the greatness of his responsibility. In verse 8, we see the request. Jehovah says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send?" Jehovah asks. Isaiah heard it. "Whom shall I send? And who shall go for us?" Us, the plural. Just like in Genesis 1:27, "Let us create man in our image." Why the question? Whom shall go? Why didn't he just order Isaiah to do it? Well, maybe it was a polite reminder. I don't think so. I think God is allowing Isaiah the opportunity to exercise his own will, just like he does us. That's why he didn't create us as robots. He created us with free will. He told Isaiah, or he says to Isaiah, who shall I send and who shall go for us? Isaiah was the only one in the room, so far as we know, besides Jehovah and the seraphim. So it's God's way of getting Isaiah to recognize and realize his responsibility. So the response that Isaiah gives in the second part of verse 8 is, "Here am I. Send me." Most of the time in the world, people are going, "Well, so-and-so is available. I've got too much responsibilities with other things. I can't do anything. I don't have time to teach people how to go to heaven. I don't know my Bible like I should." Whose fault's that? I'm too busy. The question appears to incite in Isaiah a sense of his own responsibility and a willingness to act. remind you what Paul said in Romans 1, 14. Paul wrote, I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also the Greek. Isaiah recognized that he was now a debtor to preach to the people. He had the message. He had a vision of God. You're not going to get a vision of God. Sorry. It's not going to happen. You're not going to get a new revelation from God. Everything you need is right here in the Bible. Everything the lost world needs to go to heaven is right here in the New Testament. And a quote from John Oswald, he wrote, the king's death prepared the way for salvation of God. The vision of God leads to self-despair. Self-despair opens the door to cleansing. Cleansing makes it possible to recognize possibility of service. The total experience then leads to offering one's self. And that's what Isaiah did. The death of the king brought about the despair. Isaiah sees this vision, this fresh vision of the glory of God. He saw the gravity of his own sin. He saw the greatness of what could become. And all this gave Isaiah a whole new, fresh perspective on things. Isaiah had to be convicted to be aware of his need. He had to be cleansed to become a satisfactory servant. And he had to be commissioned so as to know where to go and what to do. Brethren, we have that in the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. We have our commission. We just need to take a fresh look at God and ourselves and our responsibility. Don't pattern your lives after the social gospel we see in 2019. But pattern your life and your response to the gospel after what you read in the New Testament. Brethren and friends, this is the standard. Not what other churches are doing. Not what you see churches on television doing. Not what you read about in newspapers and magazines. No, if you want to find out how to be Christians today in 2019, you read the New Testament. It hasn't changed one iota. Take a fresh look at it. People sang that song, and they've sung it for years. Give me that old time religion. And they think back to grandma and grandpa back in the 20s and 30s and 40s. That's not the old time religion, folks. The old-time religion is found on the pages of the New Testament. That's where you need to go. You want the freshest look available, it's right there, from Matthew to Revelation. When we're tempted to give up and throw in the towel, let's take a fresh look at Christ. Let's take a fresh look at what the Bible says Christians ought to be. Tell me, Lord, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Let the Bible do the talking. For a change. This morning, if you're not a Christian, let me tell you what the Bible says. You need to hear the Word of God. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 3:16. You need to repent of your sins. Acts 17:30 and 31. You need to confess the Lord Jesus. Acts 8:37. And you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 2:38. If you've done that and you've been unfaithful, you need to come back to the Lord. Revelation 2 and verse 10. If we can assist you in any way, please come right now as we stand and sing.